In the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Book of Psalms. By the rivers of Babylon we sat mourning and weeping when we remembered Zion. On the poplars of that land we hung up our harps. There our captors asked us for the words of a song, our tormentors for a joyful song. Sing for us a song of Zion. But how could we sing a song of the Lord in foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand wither. May my tongue stick to my palate if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem beyond all my delights. Remember, Lord, against Edom that day at Jerusalem. They said, level it, down to its foundations. Fair Babylon, you destroyer, happy those who pay you back the evil you have done us. Happy those who seize your children and smash them against a rock. Lord, we too want to remember you and all the mighty things you've done, and most importantly, to remember what you've done to people of long ago, that we may understand your ways, cultivate a faith that believes in a God who is mighty and powerful, and guides us through the scriptures as we ponder your word. Send your spirit down upon us, that we may have our minds and hearts open to receive whatever you wish to teach us, and guide us in this life of faith. We ask for all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Honestly, I forgot the end of that psalm because we don't hear it in the liturgy ever, and it was taken out of the Liturgy of the Hours because it is so graphic. Happy those who seize your children and smash them against a rock. Yeah, it's a little rough. Now, my one experience of this, and I think this is just hilarious, which is why I'm doing this, is I was at a healing anointing of the sick mass at a convent. And this was the psalm they read that morning, right before the anointing of the sick mass. I'm like, hee, that's funny. divine ironies. Nevertheless, I picked this psalm for a reason. It captures some of the mentality of the people as they're in exile. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. So keep this in the back of your mind. But it has three main parts to it. The first part is a recognition they're in Babylon and they're sad, which is really only about 10% of the population. The rest of the 90% were pleased. It was great. They loved it. And Jeremiah's like, no, stop liking it. And Ezekiel's the same way. Stop being so complacent. You got to go back to Jerusalem. The second part of it is the recognition that once they realized what they were missing, it spurred something in them. They wanted to go back. And there was a great triumph when they finally got to go home, emphasized by the last piece. It wasn't just that they went home, but Persia rose to power, conquered the Babylonians, and set them free. And now they're asking for vengeance against their enemies. So let's talk about all this. Let's go forward. I spoke a little bit about it last week. Yes, these are the notes right here. I will reference them more than anything else. They're mainly for your edification so that you have something to reference later on. And it's not just like, oh yeah, what did he say? This is really for you more than it is, and a little bit for me as I follow it. So let's really get a strong view of scripture and history. That's our goal for at least the next 2 weeks. And as a quick reminder, there will be no session on the 17th. I'll be gone. So let's go way back. And I started here last time, and I think it's worth just starting there again and keeping to move forward. So remember, God created the universe, blah, blah, blah. But the main starting point is Abraham, especially as we get to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew will focus on Jewish tradition, Jewish law, Jewish prophecy, and Jewish covenant. So if we know all of that stuff, it'll make so much more sense. Lucky for you, I'm here. So I will make that all clear to you to the point where you're like, that makes so much sense now. Until then, we'll figure it out. So Abraham, star of the covenant, father of the Jewish faith, the one who led to who the Jewish people are, their identity, their history, their God, everything. Everything comes from Abraham. Then we have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the last three patriarchs, who kept the faith going until they get to Egypt, which is always fun. At the end of the book of Genesis, they go, yay, Egypt, our savior. We're not going to be in a famine anymore. Look how well they treat us. And then three chapters later, they're oppressing us. Life is horrible. Get us out of here. That was actually 400 years, but not just three chapters, but nevertheless. So then we have our journey through the desert. We know that. They enter the promised land. This is a pivotal moment too. They cross the Jordan, enter the Holy Land, conquer it, and make their own place. Some things that are really important to note is the Jewish people were very clear that these are our boundaries. We will never conquer anything more. And they didn't. They stayed within those bounds. That was the promised land. They needed nothing more. The other nations, on the other hand, thought otherwise. They wanted Israel. Now let's get a picture of Israel as a place, and I'll just give you a map to stare at for a moment. Oh, I don't have a good map. Oh, well. The land of Israel along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, bordered on one side by sea, one side by what's considered impassable desert. In the 1950s was the first time someone crossed that desert. That gives you a sense of how vast and big this desert is. But Israel was right between three major powers. We have Egypt to the south, what eventually became Rome, Greece, and for a while nothing, to the northwest. And then to the east was Assyria, Babylon, Persia, India, like some huge, massive powers. That was the Fertile Crescent, the place where everything started. So they are sandwiched between these three massive powers who constantly are at war with each other, trying to conquer one another. And what do they happen to do? Try and conquer Israel on their way. It's the worst possible place to be in the entire world, with the exception of Antarctica. The only advantage of Antarctica is you're not going to be conquered, unless they're by penguins. So they're not in a good place, and we see that throughout Scripture as wars and stuff keep going on. So they enter the Promised Land, they establish a kingship. First king was Saul, second king David, third king Solomon. David, the great king, conquered all the lands again, restored peace, brought unity, started the kingship, started the work towards the temple. He was really the epitome, the great king, the hope that there would be another king like David to come again. That was the great prophecy of the Messiah. Solomon takes over. Solomon is a great king. It was an era of wonderful prosperity and peace for Israel, something they had not experienced and will not experience again. Immense peace, to the point where they could build the temple, this amazing edifice, the center point of the religion, the center point where God is, the center point of the kingship, the center point of everything for them. There is nothing else but the temple. And as you look in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, he'll even make the point that water flows from the temple out to the exiles. It comes out from the temple, and as it flows, you think that a flow would kind of just like trickle and be done. It grows in immensity. God's water flowing from the temple does not quench the soil. It grows into a mighty river that 1,000 cubits out, it's an ankle deep, another 1,000, it's knee deep, another 1,000, waist deep, another 1,000, he's swimming. Massive amount of water. But that shows the centrality of the temple. The temple and the land are the two icons of Jewish identity. After King Solomon, we have his two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who were not keen to keep power to one or the other. They fought for power, and what led to what's called the divided kingdom. The north was 10.5 tribes. The south was Judah. Two tribes were kind of left on their own. Weird story. You can go read it if you want. So that the northern chunk of Israel was always against the southern, and the southern was always against the northern. The southern sat there and said, we have the temple, we have the kingship. What do you have? And they're like, we'll find something. Grumble. There's always disputes between them. If you want to read the prophets Amos, Hosea, they will make it very clear what was going on between those two. In the north, they did have to do something, because otherwise they had to basically give allegiance to the south, where you have the temple and all the sacrifices and where God dwells and the kingship. So what do? They set up two shrines, one in the north and one in the south, characterized by golden calves. Well done, northern tribe. Well done. You did the exact same thing your ancestor did in the desert, but you did it twice. And so these were the icons of the north. And in the north, it was just constant political turmoil, constant, because you have 10 tribes who all want to be in power. They have no central kingship, and they'll just constantly vie for power. That's just the way it was. And on top of that, you have kings bringing in the Canaanite faith too. So if you ever hear of hilltop shrines or pole worship or raisin cakes, this is all Canaanite worship. Mountaintop worship is where they found a hill, they put a little shrine on it, and it's to the god Baal, which in Hebrew literally just means Lord. Sacred pole worship was to his wife Ashtoreth, who would be worshipped by dancing around a sacred pole. Phallic symbol, but whatever. Temple prostitution also happened during Canaanite worship. And the last thing are raisin cakes, which are special treats given over to Ashtoreth. That's how all this started. So now not only do we have a divided kingdom, north and south, We also have different kinds of worship going on and feuds between North and South on what is right and what is wrong. And this is where the whole prophetic tradition really picks up. All the prophets will do something about this. They'll go to the South and say, you're screwing things over, follow the king in the temple, do the sacrifices again. Or someone from the South will go to the North and say, you're not doing what God intended, where are your sacrifices? Or someone from the North will talk to the people of the North saying, what's your problem? Get back to the law. It's just this constant fight.
Were they the North and South actual wars or just more?
Sometimes, yes.
It was a kind of a peaceful thing.
Kind of. There's one place in the first book of Kings in which they actually indicate some level of war. Rehoboam and Micaiah. It's during the time of the prophet Micaiah. So two northern kings are saying, the South took part of our land, let's go fight them. And they said, okay, let's call a prophet. Well, all 400 of their prophets go, yes, this is awesome, go for it. Prophetic tradition is complicated. I'm not going to go into it right now. They said, yes, this is awesome, go for war. And then they said, something's odd about this. Let's call in a true prophet. So they call in the prophet Micaiah, who says, yes, you're a great king, go for war. And the king says, no, have I not commanded you? Speak only in the name of the Lord. So Micaiah says, thus says the Lord. I see all of Israel scattered, one to its own town, and they say, where have we to go? Is the Lord with us? And then Jeroboam says, how dare you speak evil of the king? This is horrible. Because basically what he's saying is, the king's going to die, and all the people are just going to go home. The war is going to be a failure. And then Micaiah continues saying, I saw the Lord seat on his throne, and he's saying, who will go and destroy the king for us? And so all these different angels said all these different ways. And finally, one says, I know, I'll put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Therefore, he'll go and he'll finally die. So then what happens is they have to go to war. So they go to war, and the king disguises himself as a simple person. And as he's kind of circumventing the war, some archer at random fired and hit him in the chest and killed him. And thus ends that story. So this is the complexity of the Old Testament. We don't need to go into that part yet. The next part is far more important. So the northern tribe, feeling they're doing things right, kind of really get off track. They really bring in Canaanite worship. They really get away from the worship of God. And so a major power rises to power. This is Assyria. Assyria was one of the first major powers of the ancient world in many ways. Egypt was really the prime, but they didn't do anything. They just stayed there in Egypt and hung out and did their thing. Assyria was a conquering power. They meant to go and take on land, and they did. So if you ever hear of Nineveh, that's the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar was the major king that dealt with that. These are Assyrian. So Assyria rises to power, and they go on the conquest. They go up over the desert, like everyone does, and they conquer the northern tribe. And the southern tribe explains this as they were so far off from God's path that God had to put them into exile. He had to punish them. And he did. So what happens when a warring nation conquers another is they will send all the nobles into exile. They'll take them back to their native land, and they'll leave all the peasants there because they don't know what to do, so they'll just follow whatever leader you put in place. But the Assyrians had different practice as well. Not only did they put another person in power who's Assyrian, but they populate it with other nations. By doing so, no one's at power but Assyria. By the way, if you ever read The Woman at the Well in John chapter 4, you'll notice that she says, I have five husbands. Samaritan people were the defiled nation where all the other nations came in. That's Samaria. I'll get more to that in a moment. So Assyria comes, they conquer northern Israel, they're standing at the gates of Judah. And then what happens is, according to the biblical tradition, Judah reformed its ways, the southern kingdom went back to God's worship, and everything was fine. Historical record says there was a political coup in Assyria, and they all pulled out. You know, both happened. So hey, whatever. Assyria was doing well for a while until Babylon rose to power. Now, Babylon really does take on the biblical tradition far more than Assyria will. Babylon is much like Assyria in many, many ways. Same military tactics, same conquering tactics, same basic idea of power, different form of gods, that's about it. So Babylon rises to power, conquers Assyria, conquers the northern tribe, and then conquers the southern tribe. but can't conquer Egypt. Now we have the full time of exile. Now all of Israel is sent into exile into Babylon. Thus the psalm we started out with, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept. Not only that, they destroyed the temple. So now sacrifices have ended. Priesthood is over. Kingship is over. Temple's destroyed. Nobles are gone. The peasants are left with Babylon in power. This now becomes what's called the exilic period, a transformative moment in Israelite history. It is at this time that they understood what God was doing and what they were doing wrong and really sought for reform. While in exile, the nobles had a great time, by the way, because they don't want them to vie for power because they're educated, they're leaders. The Babylonians want them to be as placid as they can be. So they built them houses, they gave them jobs, they gave them lavish stuff so that everything would be peaceful and fine, and none of the nobles wanted to leave. And if you ever get to read the book of the prophet Jeremiah, Ezekiel, there's some fun events that Ezekiel goes through as he's trying to drum up support for Jerusalem again amongst all these people. Like he will go and he'll pack his bags like he's leaving for exile, and he'll go and dig a hole in the wall with his hands and then leave. And in the middle of the night, he'll come back and the people will go, "What are you doing? Just like you left for exile and didn't care, so is like it is now." And at one point he gets this little plate out. It's a sheet of clay, and he draws a little city on it. Imagine a little kid with his little toys. So he draws a city on it. He sets up a siege works and he's besieging the city. And the people go, "Okay, you're being weird. What's going on? Did you not know that Jerusalem is besieged? Have you forgotten that?" They're like, "Oh, okay. We don't care anymore." Poor Ezekiel. Nevertheless, we got to keep in mind that exile was great for the nobles. They had a great time. But one thing radically changed. Without temple worship, they had to do something to remember God. What they did is they wrote down the scriptures. Biblical scholars are now contending with this point a little more than I anticipated. They're thinking that there was some written before the exile, but that the majority was finally written and codified at the exile. So this would be the books of law, the historical books, and most of the prophetic books were written at this point. The Psalms were also codified since they were at one point just liturgical texts. They're what you sang in the temple for part of the worship ceremony. That's the Psalms. And the wisdom literature came to its fore here too. So this is a pivotal moment. And not only do we have books of the Bible, but we have a whole new form of worship based on books, not sacrifices and liturgy. Which means when they get back, there's now going to be attention. Which is exactly what happens. So Babylon was in power for about 150 years. And at the year right around 386, Persia rises to power. Now, Persia is completely different. Persia has a vastly different way of doing things. But they become the largest empire known to humankind up to this time, and one of the largest empires the world will ever see. They conquered
Just got a question.
Yes.
386 before Christ.
Correct. Yes, we are still before the Common Era.
Right. So the all this happened prior to that.
Yes. So Assyria rose to power around 600 BC. Then Babylon around 450, somewhere right in there. And then Persia rose to power right around 350 to 300. It's weird to think of numbers backwards, but that's how it works in BC. Bear with me. I am saying things correctly. So Persia rises to power. Persia will go on to conquer everything from India all the way over to Egypt and just on the gates of Greece. That is huge. And they had a very different way of administering it. So Assyria and Babylon said, "We have a king, you follow the king." Persia said, "We have districts. And there's a ruler over a district that can choose everything from free religion to amount of taxation to how we understand laws, how we understand religions and different things like that." Okay, someone is texting me. Oh, someone just said it's boring. Oh, well. Nevertheless, so Persia, because of their newfound way of doing things, led to a totally different understanding of Israel. Now, they not only could practice their religion again, but practice it fully without having to be fully committed to a king. Not only that, Both King Cyrus and King Darius, I don't know how it's supposed to be pronounced, I heard all three, financed the building of the temple and built it 30% larger. That's a huge amount of money, but personally financed it as well as the rebuilding of the walls. If you want to learn about that, you can read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, who speak about it much more eloquently. So Persia rise to power, they sent all the exiles home. That was not their way. They didn't exile people. They didn't integrate people from different nations. That they let everyone be at peace with their own countries. However, Persia also did start crucifixion. For anyone who opposed them, they would nail them to a pole. So when we hear things like Cyrus, the great leader, Cyrus, our savior, it's also now irony that Persia developed crucifixion, which led to the crucifixion of the Messiah, which led to our salvation. So yes, they kind of are our savior. Fascinating, isn't it? So Persia, they conquer everything. They're right at the gates of Greece. And I was listening to a whole 3-hour long podcast about just the wars between Persia and Greece. It was kind of boring, but it's also really interesting because Persia could not defeat Greece. But the Greek city-states banded together, and really they banded under Sparta because Sparta was the only warring city-state, and the rest of them were like, democracy and peace. And they're like, that's not going to work. We have armies at our border. So Sparta made this incredible military campaign, if you think about it. Such an incredible military campaign that they not only held off the Persians, but with the rise of Alexander the Great, a disputed historical figure, they were able to now conquer the Persian Empire. And Greece would go on to conquer everything from Greece all the way to India and all of North Africa. That's massive. They were not like Persia. They were, you worship our gods, you worship our king, or you will die. And if you want to see another form of that, read the books of Maccabees, which is technically right on the cusp of Greek rule and Roman rule, but that's okay. So Greece rose to power, mandated these kinds of things. After Alexander the Great died, he left his 4 sons, each having a quarter of the empire. Antiochus Epiphanes IV got the land of Judah, which was the short end of the stick. It was not that prosperous. They were not fun to work with, and they were going to fight him. But that being said, Greece did a lot for Israel. What they did is they set up things called gymnasiums, which for us, we call it a gym. It is not the same thing. Gymnasiums were a form of worship. They had statues in there. It wasn't just working out. It was worshiping their gods. They set up a statue in the temple, defiling the temple, making the Jewish people mad. And they divided the Jewish people between lots of different factions as they tried to figure out how to deal with this new rule. But they were tyrants, and they made it clear that our way or you're dead. However, Greek influence has been felt in the Bible too. A lot of the books of wisdom, the wisdom books, are based on Greek philosophy and were written in Greek. These include Tobit, Wisdom, Maccabees, the 2 books of Maccabees. I'm missing a few. I can never remember all of them in order, but that's okay. These are largely Greek, and they're influenced by the Greeks. We have their sense of history. We have their sense of language, their sense of philosophy. All that came to Jerusalem and led to a new way of understanding faith. Any questions so far? I've said a lot of stuff.
Are Syria and you said Assyria, are they the same country?
Assyria and...
What was the other country?
Babylon?
No, it starts with an A.
With an A?
Assyria and Syria?
Yes, yeah.
Syria is a modern-day country. Assyria is an ancient empire.
Same country, no.
Different. Very different. A similar area of the world, but different altogether. Syria would not...
Similar to why I was asking.
I think Syria was created after World War II. When they redivided Europe. Okay. So we've gotten through Greece. The next big empire is Rome. Rome really sets the tone, the timbre, the history for the New Testament. Because, as we know, Roman rule happened at the time of Jesus. Rome was the one to destroy the temple in 70 AD. Rome was the one to really change things for Israel in many profound ways. So when Rome rose to power, they conquered all of Greece, which then became the largest ancient empire. They would go all the way to the border of India. They didn't conquer India and all of North Africa, all the way to Spain, up to Gaul and around. Kind of get a sense of that. Rome was much like Greece. They had the same politics, same idea, same way of government. Every year they send a new governor to be the governor of Judah. Never really liked by the people. But now we have factions forming. And I want to spend some time with these factions because they have historical precedents I've already talked about, but a huge biblical ramifications. The two main factions I want to talk about are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So the Sadducees are those who are in the temple doing temple things. We'd call them Levites, priests, whatever you wish to say. They are responsible for temple worship, for keeping the purity of the temple worship, as well as the sacrifices. That's the Sadducees. The Pharisees are not that. They are a spawn from the exile time when they started focusing on the text of the Bible and what they would learn from the law. So Pharisees became those who interpret the law for the people. They are responsible for synagogue worship, for interpreting the laws, adjudicating laws, and kind of governing the people. The Sadducees didn't deal with that. They were focused strictly on temple worship and sacrifices, which sounds like they could get along real well. The reality is that didn't happen. The Pharisees really did work directly with the people. So they're the ones that told people how to do things. And they basically said, my rule or you're offending God. That easy. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along as soon as Rome came to power because the Sadducees didn't want the temple destroyed again. So they said, okay, Rome, you do your thing. We're going to do our thing and let's just be at peace with each other. And that was accepted. The Sadducees strictly focused on worship in the temple and sacrifices, paid their tribute to Rome, and no one complained. The Pharisees saw this as an act of disobedience, that how dare they agree to follow Rome? How dare they defy who we are and start to worship another king? This cannot be. So they are always at odds with each other. The Pharisees were also the ones that had to be obeyed for the most part, as we understand from that. And so there begins the tradition of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the context of those two for the New Testament. Rome also really did, they tried hard to kind of be at peace with the Jewish people, and it just didn't work. They allowed the temple worship. They tried to finance cool things that were going on. They tried to restore the temple, which took 80 years and never got completed. Thus, when Jesus says, you started building the temple and it hasn't been completed, and I will restore this in 3 days, they go, the temple's been worked on for 40 years now, and you think you're going to complete it? Nope. Herod the Great was the one who tried to restore the temple and bring it to a greater grandeur and glory because nobody liked him at all. I think that sets the stage for those. Anything you want to know about Rome, Greece, Persia, Babylonia, or Assyria? Before we get into some more politics and stuff.
I think I need to read it.
That's fine. That's what the guides are for.
Yeah, Genghis Khan was doing his thing like after the time of Christ.
Yep. Yeah. Oh, in the 700s.
700.
Yeah, he's way late. Yeah. So let's talk about the New Testament world. This is always really fascinating for me, and I think it's really helpful to know. So I talked a little bit about it already, but we're going to talk about politics, the politics of the New Testament world. So Rome very much so had control. Caesar is a title for the head honcho of the Roman Empire. So if you hear Caesar Augustus, that means that his name is Augustus, his title is Caesar. As a head honcho, he didn't just control everything, but he also controlled taxation. He controlled what governors went out to the now, I think it was 16 districts of the Roman Empire, and how they were adjudicated. Law was standardized across the Roman Empire. So every year, the governors would come in, and he would choose to either reinstate them or find someone new, and they would go out and rule and on behalf of the emperor. They would also divide the land a little bit more fully into little districts as well within those 16 districts to make it easier to rule. Thus, when we have Pontius Pilate, we also have Herod, Herod is under Pontius Pilate, which is why Jesus was sent up a rank, because Herod didn't want to deal with it. Pontius Pilate sent him back and said, Herod, you deal with it. Yeah, so that's how all that works. Another thing important to understand about Rome is birthright and citizenship. If you're born Roman, you're always Roman, unless you give that away, which is really hard to do. But as a citizen, you're basically given a certain set of laws that govern you, but also freedoms. You have the right to a fair trial. You have the right to property. You have the right to a hearing by the governor or the Caesar if we need to do that. So your land can't be taken from you without good reason. You had those laws protecting you. If you were not a citizen, nobody cared.
Okay, now if a Jewish person was born in the Roman Empire, he'd be a Roman citizen.
Yes, a Jewish person born in the Roman Empire is a Roman citizen. Hence, when St. Paul talks about him being Roman, it's because he was born in Turkey, which was controlled by Rome at the time, and therefore he's a full Roman citizen. And he makes that clear when he makes appeals, when people challenge him. He said, I have rights to a full trial. And thus he got it. But if you were a slave or you were a conquered nation, you were not Roman. And therefore, you had no rights, you had no land, you had no way to move up without certain things happening. Now, we don't like the idea of slavery. I understand that. But slavery was critically important for the Roman Empire. Two-thirds of those people who were in the Roman Empire were slaves. Two-thirds. And there's a reason for that. With how big Rome was and how much they conquered and how much work needed to be done, if they paid every citizen worthily of what they were, the wages they were due, they could not have done it. They'd have collapsed. There's no way. Slaves were necessary for keeping the empire going, and they knew it. So what you didn't want above anything else was a slave uprising. And how do they fix that? Crucifixion. Those who were crucified were almost never citizens. They were always slaves, and it was meant to be the most cruel, painful, horrible way of dying to prove the point, don't rise up or you will experience this. To the point where people of the first century will write about how there were so many crucifixions, they lined the entire roadways for miles.
Okay, so a Roman citizen couldn't be a slave? They had to bring in slaves from other where?
So a citizen could become a slave if they choose to make themselves a slave. So let's say you go into debt and you can't pay that off. Then you can sell yourself into slavery. You're still considered a Roman citizen, but you're a slave.
Was a Jew before?
Paul is always a Jew, but always also a Roman citizen, simultaneously both. So Jew is his nationality as well as his religion. His political stance is citizen of Rome. Yep. And the another form of practice they did to prevent slave uprising was they'd burn you at the stake. There's one commentator, I don't remember who it was, who said the streets of Rome were lit by the burning corpses of the infidels.
Yeah. Somewhere in the world that's happened today.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's not like we invented cruelty.
No. The tortures of the pre-common era time are just horrible. Nevertheless, so because of that, it was a big deal when slaves rebelled. It wasn't a small matter. Because if one group got away with it, it's over. The empire's done. Slavery ran the empire. We don't like it, but that was the reality of what they faced. There is an interesting point, and I forgot about this a moment ago, that the Roman Empire did enter an age of peace. After all their conquests were done, they didn't go any further. And this was from 27 BC to 100 AD, called the Pax Romana, where they didn't fight any wars. There were some uprisings, but there wasn't anything major happening, which is part of the prophecy as well, that Jesus would be born in the age of peace. Interesting, huh? What next? Taxation. Let's talk about taxation for a moment. Taxation was critical. We know that. We get taxed too. Taxation was important because that's the way the government financed wars, public building projects, the government, all that kind of stuff. We get that. Taxation was largely based on the income of a person. So how much land they owned, how much property they had, blah, blah, blah. There'd be a certain percentage that was decided by the Caesar. Problem was, when you have people who are not controlled, such as the tax collectors, you don't know how much they're actually taking, and you can't really control that. However, someone who is caught taking more money than they should, and they can defend that, was considered an offense against the Roman people and would be put to death. You got to prove that, though. That's really, really hard. So taxation worked in several different ways. So there's a set amount set by the Caesar every year, and everyone would go to their ancestral property, and they would be assessed, and they would pay a certain amount. That's how taxation works. All of it goes back to the Roman Empire to deal with things. But if you remember that Joseph had to go back to the city of Bethlehem, that's the reason why. They're doing a taxation, a census, to find out how many people there are, how much money they can get, and he had to go back to his land. For some reason, he wasn't there. I don't know why. Nobody seems to answer that question. Oh, well.
They didn't call them guys bankers?
Nah.
Bankers came much later and were largely Jewish. The irony.
There are Irish bankers. So.
But the in the Middle Ages, the Jewish people tended to be bankers, and they didn't like the fact that they would tax the other people more and led to lots of problems. But anyways, that's a different story. And I want to emphasize, Rome ruled. They have their system of government, and you did not fight it. You were not going to fight it. Talk about society. So, women and children. Women and children in the first century had no power whatsoever. There was a few exceptions. Really high noble women could own property and had some level close to full citizenship. But it was kind of rare, exceptionally rare. Children, however, had absolutely no power. If their parents died and they're left orphans, it's like, fend for yourself. Figure it out. That's how it worked. And so if you hear of orphans, or especially in the Old Testament of orphans, that's a big deal. If they're not cared for someone, they're either going to die of starvation, be stolen into prostitution, or somehow miraculously find their way out.
But if a woman's husband died, would she could still own the property?
Kind of. So if a woman's husband died, she was considered heir of the property in the sense that it'd be passed down to her son. But most of the time, she'd be married pretty quickly to, like, his brother, someone else in the family, something like that, to manage the property. Because the way it worked was men went out. Men did the things in society, politics, trading, business transactions, running stores, that kind of stuff. Women took care of the household, which if you think that's a petty or small task, it is not. They controlled the slaves. They made sure that the children taken care of went off to school. They made the clothing. They made the food. They managed the family farm. It was a huge management position. This was not a light thing. And so the ability of a woman to take care of the household reflected on how well she was seen in society. And if she couldn't, it was a slam against her husband. So it was kind of a big deal for a woman to be able to manage the household well. We don't see that side, unfortunately. But that's how women were able to eventually somehow get property, because they were good managers of the property, and therefore their husband died and they just kept going. And no one saw otherwise because they were very powerful, noble women. At the age of 14, a girl was considered marriable, the age of 15 for boys, and they'd be married very quickly. You're married and off. And then the woman would go off with her husband to his family's ancestral land and start a property there, and maybe see her family occasionally. The boy would have to, actually I learned this a little while ago and it's very fascinating. According to Jewish custom of the first century, in order for a man to marry a woman, he has to go build the house himself. Then this soon-to-be father-in-law would inspect the house. And if it's up to code, he could marry his daughter. If it wasn't, he had to start again. So when it says take her into your household, that's what is meant. He is now able to take her home and to make her his wife.
Communally, like his house was next to his parents' house.
They lived a more or less communal lifestyle. It was only in the last about 100 years that we started to break up the family. Until then, you would literally be down the street from your grandparents, and some of you might actually remember some of these things.
What would trigger
trigger?
Well, society changed.
Yeah.
Society changed.
The factories.
And that would trigger, like the Hutterites, when they reach a population of about 150, and they want to split. And we don't know to this day who makes the decision on who goes.
The ministers make that decision, but
isn't it how each colony has their leader? Or?
Yeah, their ministers make the decision finally who's going to go. But I guess that's kind of when you talk about this custom, that's what the Hutterites do. That the girl goes, the young woman goes to the young man's family or colony. But they all live like close together, and like in Africa, each little family group in the village lives among itself in their own little huts. But you know,
yeah, and that was a custom for a very long time that families would live together more or less communally, if not close to each other, which is why it's always a puzzlement to modern scholars why Joseph was not in Bethlehem. Yeah. They thought that as a carpenter, he went to go search for a new job since he wasn't bound to land. He was bound to a trade. And the city of Nazareth was a booming metropolis at the time. It's just on the cusp of like a golden age of their own, which means there's a lot of work. The Romans had come in and started to rebuild it up and do a lot of new stuff with it. So they needed carpenters. And therefore, there's a lot of work for him. Because Mary and Joseph are different tribes. And you don't marry between tribes. So there's a lot of oddness between those two. Yeah, there's a lot of speculation and theory and whatnot. It's just strange. We'll get there.
The purpose, like with the Hutterites, they're difficult to manage. There's a lot of squabbling. And the more people that there's in that colony, that's why they come up with that number of 150. So that there ain't so much fighting. They're fighting, squabbling. And so they split. Like there's Martinsdale colony is splitting right now over there. But they don't know who is going to go and who's going to stay at the home, say, the home place. But now why did those Romans do it the way they did it?
So I'm going to speak specifically the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people are different than Romans and very different than the Hutterites. So Hutterites really don't have ancestral land. They kind of just go buy off land and keep going. And so when we come to Rome, Rome has land and people would go buy and purchase land like we do today. It's not that uncommon. But usually you pass down land from one ancestor to the next, usually with the youngest or the oldest, depending on the society, inheriting all of it. So let's say the oldest son went off and they found his own property, bought the property, and started his own life there. Bingo, done. And the youngest one would then inherit all of the family land, and it keeps expanding that way. The Jews were not that way at all. If you read through the end of the book of Deuteronomy and the beginning of the book of Joshua, they'll make it very clear, the land of Israel is it. We have boundaries. Everyone who's Jewish has to fit in these boundaries. Not only that, within the boundaries, it's broken up into 12 chunks. Each chunk is for, 11. Little confusing. It's technically, it should be 11 chunks. It ends up being 12 plus a 13th. That's not really land. Nevertheless, I'll get to that in a moment. So the idea is within all of this land that each ancestral tribe has its land with the exception of Levites. And in that land, they cannot sell it to another tribe. They cannot buy from another tribe. That is it. That is their land. That's why in the book, the first book of Kings, we have, Jezebel, what is her husband's name? Oh, come on. Ahab. King Ahab, the evil wimpy king. He was a wimpy king. He sat in his library and read books all day and didn't care about being king of Israel. That's what he wanted to do. So Jezebel, this really powerful woman, rose to power underneath him and did all the things that he was supposed to do. But he wanted the vineyard of Naboth. Naboth would not sell it to him. Why? It's his ancestral land. He's not allowed to by law. They're two different tribes. So what Ahab had to do was to kill him off and take the land himself. That's when the prophet Nathan comes up and says, you can't do that. He said, why not? I want this land. Because you can't do that. The laws say no. So in is Jewish history, Jewish laws, you cannot buy or sell property between tribes. That is forbidden. And that's to keep the peace. Because now it's all within a tribe, it's all within one family, no one squabbles, nobody worries about it. Done.
Tribe that traveled, Lutherans, or what are they called? They didn't have any land.
The Levites?
They were the Arabs.
Oh, my
goodness. Bedouins, or whatever.
Yeah, the people that have no land, that just move
no
around.
Nomads.
I don't think it. They're called Lutherans or something.
Bedouins. I mean, Bedouins.
Bedouins, yeah, maybe.
I don't know who they are.
The nomads, I think it's the Arabs.
Yeah, they're Arabs.
Yeah.
Right, yeah. Okay, yep. So the only tribe that did not have any ancestral land was the Levites.
And why not?
The reason for that was their main job was to offer sacrifices and accept the sacrifices of the people. For that reason, if they had land, their entire income would come from the land. But they were supposed to be supported by the people as consecrated, set apart, strictly and foremost for the worship of God and the good of the people. So they never really had land, but they were supposed to be given land out of all the other tribes and also given over a certain percentage to provide for the Levites.
Question. How's that compared to current day where Israel is taking the West Bank and some of these areas?
So technically the current land of Israel is not their ancestral heritage. If that was actually bigger. Oh, I really do need to read up on modern day Israeli history. It is a mess and I get confused all the time and I've heard so many different things. So after World War II, when they redistributed the land of the whole continent of Europe, they gave Israel back its land. Shortly after that, they ceded part of it to Palestine to kind of placate them and to give them a piece of their own. So Palestine is still originally part of the Jewish ancestral heritage. And they kind of just left it be, but Palestine is a kind of all or nothing group. We want all of it or we want none of it. And they're like, well, what do we do? So when they started to take over parts that I assume is going to be part of their ancestral heritage, but the current day Jewish system is different than the ancient tradition. They don't keep the same ancestral heritage anymore. They are Jewish. They don't worry. Well, yes, they do. They care very much so about the Christians and Muslims that are there, but not so much yet to kick them out. So they don't function like the ancient Israeli did. What does that mean? I don't know. We'll see what happens in the course of history.
For anything that I've read about it before they divided it up, they lived together, you know, Palestinians and Jewish people.
And that was war after war after war. And it will always be. I am convinced that World War III will be when someone destroys the Dome of the Rock.
The what?
The Dome of the Rock. The mosque that sits on Temple Mount. Yeah. So in Jerusalem, there is a certain slab of stone that is called Temple Mount. That's where the original temple used to be. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD under the Romans, who said, stop rebelling and we'll show it to you, and they leveled the temple. It was never rebuilt. When the Muslims rose to power and took over Jerusalem in about the 17th century, they built a mosque on top of Temple Mount because that's, according to them, is where Muhammad ascended. As long as the Dome of the Rock remains on Temple Mount, the temple cannot be rebuilt because that would be considered defiling the temple to have another worship of another god there. Likewise, the Jewish rabbis of Jerusalem have forbidden any Jewish person to step on Temple Mount. For the single purpose that if they happen to step on the Holy of Holies, they will incur God's wrath. So they're waiting for a prophet to arise to tell them where the Holy of Holies is, how to rebuild the temple, and how to reestablish Jewish rule. And there's three things that have to happen.
Wow.
One, the Dome of the Rock has to be destroyed for the temple to be rebuilt, which will cause World War III between Muslims and Jewish people that will just polarize the world instantaneously. Then a prophet or Messiah has to come, according to them, who will come through the Golden Gate. The Golden Gate is currently sealed by 10-foot thick chunks of rock. And it's so sealed that it's the most guarded place in all of Jerusalem. They have snipers up at the top of that and a fence that's 10 feet away from the wall. If you get close, which I did, they say, get back or we'll shoot. They are I believe they're Muslim, because they do not want the Messiah to come through that gate. as is prophesized.
They don't know that the Messiah can do anything.
They also don't realize the Messiah already came through the gate.
Right.
When Jesus came over the Mount of Olives after all that event on the donkey, he went through the Golden Gate. I'll get pictures eventually.
You were the Messiah. They wouldn't have turned you
over. Oh, no. I'm not breaking through that stone.
Okay.
It'll crumble on its own when the time is right.
So the Messiah would come through the Golden Gate
and usher in an era of peace,
and then they
rebuild the temple, find the Holy of Holies, and reestablish the kingship. That is the prophecy. For us, yes. For them, they don't believe it yet.
You know, I can't see how they can't believe after all Jesus did.
What well, there are a group of Jews called Jews for Jesus or Messianic
right,
Jews who
right.
believe he came. But yeah, that's weird. I don't get that. I'm just going to leave that alone.
Even Muhammad, I think, he was a prophet. To begin with, I think he thought that Jesus was the Lord. But then.
Muhammad thought Jesus was a great prophet, the greatest of prophets.
Yeah. Wasn't his wife a Christian, though?
I don't remember. I'm very lacking in knowledge about the Muslim faith. It confuses me like Buddhism.
That's confusing. Yeah. There's a good book, though. 111 Questions About Islam. It's written by a Jesuit. It's really a good book. Everybody should read it. It's about this thing.
Difficult to talk that with you, Mary Ellen, because when you read something and I read something, you remember everything, and I don't remember just maybe the jokes in there.
That's why you have her.
Yeah.
It's the way it always is. You need the good woman behind you.
The last thing I want to talk about for today is language, because language is really important. We notice that many, many different nationalities have come through Israel and are still there to this day and affected them very greatly. So obviously they spoke Aramaic. That's the common language of the Jewish people, followed very closely by Hebrew. Hebrew was largely the language of the educated and the language of the scriptures. Hebrew is a very complicated, weird language, beautiful story language. Awesome for storytelling. Has no verb tenses, 2.5. It's completed action, uncompleted action, or participle, but it has 6 voices. So with one verb, I can say things like, if I use the word to kill, I can say, I killed him. I can say, he was killed. I can say, I slew him, like a very emphatic kill. I can say, he committed suicide. And I can say, I really killed that man. All with the same word, just different tenses. It's really great. It makes very dynamic stories. Makes it really painful to translate. Nevertheless, so Hebrew is their predominant language of the religion. Aramaic is the common language of the people. But another common language they spoke was Greek for a while. By the time of the first century, is largely Latin for the educated, Greek for the common. So when we have the scriptures written in Greek, that's the common language that most people spoke. And most people spoke 2 or 3 languages because you have to. If you're going to do any business with the Romans, you got to know something of what they speak. And they learned Greek because only the high educated learned Latin. But that's why we also see things in Aramaic throughout the scriptures, like Talitha Kaum. And there's one other phrase. Oh, well. And we'll find it when we start wandering through it. But to know these language groups is helpful for us to see the context of the scriptures. There's a theory out there, just for the fun of it, that the Gospel of Mark was actually written in Aramaic. And the reason for it is it's not really all that clear Greek-wise. The Greek phrasing is weird, and therefore they think there must have been something else of the original language than Greek itself. Like the books of Maccabees, the Book of Wisdom, Book of Tobit, Judith, all those are written in Greek. And we know that because they have very clear Greek style. Any questions about anything from today?
So back to Joseph and Mary, can't guess. But people who weren't landed, like the Levites, or like apparently Joseph wasn't, where did they live? Did they own a house, or how did
the Levites
work?
The Levite, the other 11 tribes were required to give some of their ancestral property over to the Levites, not as property, but as places where they could dwell. And so we get this sense of all temple, all Jewish faith stuff happened in the temple. That is far from true. We'll talk a lot more about this next time. There is obviously temple worship, and that was essential. That's where the main sacrifices happen. That's where the main feasts happen, like Passover. But there's also little shrines throughout that were basically just little places for offering sacrifices for those who can't make it all the way to Jerusalem to offer a simple sin offering or a grain offering or a general first fruits offering. The Levites took care of all that. On top of that, they also had synagogue worship at the time, which is where they'd go on the Sabbath. The presider would open up the Torah, read from it, and interpret it for the people and explain how they are to live. And that's what the people would do. So we have lots of forms of worship going on throughout Israelite history that kind of colors this picture of what's going on. So that each tribe has its own kind of little spot where it has its little area for sacrifices and offerings. And there's a temple with all of its big stuff. There's a people going to Sabbath and going to synagogue and doing that kind of thing. And yeah. There's a question here. What does the Bible foretell about modern times? We have hatred of believers, hatred of Jews, and Bible burning. Does the Bible predict the future? The word predict is strong. The Bible does speak of modern times in the book of Revelation, but mainly on the idea of what God will be when he returns and what that'll be like. In very obscure language, that'd be very difficult for me to really want to pinpoint this is what it's going to be. We have hatred of believers, hatred of Jews, and Bible burning. And modern times are weird. People are just like doing their thing and upset about lots of stuff. I don't want to comment on modern times this yet because it is just so immensely complicated, and I want to spend a whole session just on that, and I don't want to. I apologize. Thank you for your question, but yeah, too complicated. Yes.
I was just going to ask your education.
Yes, so I have a master's degree in theology and a master's of divinity.
Particular specialties?
Nope, because we didn't specialize in our master's degrees. Technically, if you want to go that route, I study patristics. I did my thesis is a combination of everything. It has patristics, it has Bible, it has systematic theology, it's like a whole host of stuff.
Where did you go to school at?
Mount Angel Seminary in Oregon.
Pretty close to where Johnny County. Oh, okay.
Yep.
That
is a gift of God. Whether I can speak well and be articulate, it is clearly not from my education. Yes. Any last questions?
Yeah,
so
what
next.
Kind of grace did you get?
Temporal grace. It lasts as long as I'm alive.
Thank you.
So next time we'll talk about Jewish religion, and then we'll start to our last intro into the New Testament before we finally head into it in 3 weeks. So it'll be how did the New Testament form? What are the different parts of it? What are the Gospels? What do they mean? What is their point? I want to make that point very clear because it drives me nuts when people are like, the Gospels are about Jesus. Kind of. The Gospels are our way of learning about faith. Kind of. But the authors had a point. And we'll talk about that.
I think it's hard for Americans to understand that countries can be overrun and taken. And it's very common in Europe. And
oh, yeah.
Just think of the number of different rulers that this area
yep.
had. You know,
I never got back to it. Thank you. Yeah. So the woman at the well, we have this woman who had five husbands and the current one is not her husband. Who do we have? Jews, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and now the Romans.
She gets around.
Yeah, she does. But she is now a microcosm for what the entire northern tribe experienced over the last 600 years. And now Jesus is not only calling that out, but healing the schism.
Okay, now you're saying that didn't mean she had husbands per se?
So John's gospel is one where you have layers and layers and layers and layers of meaning with very few words. And so what we're seeing is she probably did actually have five husbands, which is the reason why she's afraid to come to the well. Why is she afraid to come to the well? Everyone thinks of her as an adulteress. Cast out from society, not able to be with the others, sinful to the point where they don't even want to touch her. So what does she do? She comes to the well at noon whenever no one else would dare come because it's way too hot. But that being said, since she's named woman and not named, otherwise she'd be named, she takes on a double meaning, and John loves to do this. If I could lead a series on John, it'd take me 2 years. Because I can spend 3 hours alone just on chapter 4. I've done it.
Wow.
And I can spend... I read a 150-page commentary on the first 14 verses of John's Gospel, and I wrote a 10-page paper just on one theme from those 150 pages on the prologue of John's Gospel. That's the depth of John. Nevertheless, so we have layers and layers of meaning. By calling her woman, he's pointing out that she's not just somebody he happened to encounter, but now someone revealing something new. And also the new Eve, because the only other time in all of Scripture we hear woman is the Garden of Eden and the wedding feast at Cana. Oh, sorry. And then when Jesus comes back and speaks to Mary Magdalene, woman, who are you looking for? And on the cross, when he says to Mary, woman, behold your son. Very clear points where he could have easily named someone and chose not to. So we have to wonder about the implications of what the name means, woman, and how that ties into the gospel. And if you want to, go through and read it very, very carefully, and you'll see what I mean. But she is Samaritan, and the Samaritans were known for having six husbands, namely six rulers who all ruled them, and they didn't like it, but they agreed to it. And now they have Rome, but they don't like Rome. Thank you all. Have a good evening.